Let's pray. Father, we understand you to be our good and gracious King, as we just sang. So we do ask, as we search your word, for you to reveal to us who you are and how you work. This we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. There is a book written by Ranald Showers. He passed away, but it's called What on Earth is God Doing? Or something along those lines. He was with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And whether or not one agrees with all his conclusions or the ministry itself, I think it is a fair question that he raises, and it's an important opportunity, I guess, that I would say to take the moment and think through those things. So we read Scripture. What is God doing? What is His plan? Why are things the way they are? Has God revealed things to us in His Word about what His plans are, though we won't know or cannot know all of it? When we look at specific Scripture passages, do we see the veil taken back to where we can learn about where God is leading? I really do believe some of those questions are helpful, especially in light of the world we live in. You look around, I don't know how many times I can say the world is a mess, right? Hundreds? Thousands? Anyone want to disagree that the world is a mess? So when you look around and you think the world is crazy, everything's a mess, everything seems upside down, we can look at Scripture and say, okay, but God has a plan, and in His sovereignty and in His power, it's a plan that will come to fruition. Now, already you may have looked at your passage or your outline. You look at Luke chapter 19, 41 through 48, and you might ask the question, not just what in the world is God doing, but what in the world is Zach saying? Because everything he just said seems to have nothing to do with the passage we're looking at. Well, I'm not so sure. At first glance, the passage we're going to look at, and there's actually two paragraphs, I think, two smaller passages that make up one. At first glance, you might read the passage that we're going to look at, and you might say, well, it's just about this or just about that. Of course, I don't want to read into a passage something that's not there. But as I studied the passage this week, and as I thought about everything I just opened up with, and as I started looking at cross-reference passages and other things that are alluded to, and I started looking at the Old Testament background, I started drawing a conclusion that the lamentation of Jesus over Jerusalem and His purification of the temple may have deep significance, deep allusions. Not illusions, allusions, alluding to. Deep ramifications concerning God's plan for the world, God's plan for people, God's plan in history, and God's plan for Jews and Gentiles. Now again, read the passage. Afterwards, don't be afraid to tell me I'm completely nuts, because I probably am. But consider the verses that we read, consider the side passages that we're going to look into, and consider whether these passages do reveal to us some key lessons about God's plan in history and Jews and Gentiles, alike. The first lesson that I believe that we can see in this passage is that in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, we learn four lessons about Jews and Gentiles. Jesus gave a lamentation over Jerusalem as he was riding into the city, heading into the final week of his life on earth, before his resurrection. And I believe in that lamentation, there were some critical lessons we can learn. If you haven't done so already, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. He saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.' 4 days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This lamentation may remind us of Jeremiah's lamentation over the city. Back in the days when there was the southern kingdom of Judah taken away by Babylon, and of course, the northern kingdom of Israel taken away by Assyria. Captivity, 70 years. Destruction due to their rejection of God's precepts and his plans. A judgment back in those days that eventually led to their purification. And Jesus laments over his people, just as Jeremiah did in those days. And so we first learn that Jesus cares about his people and their rejection of him. Jesus cares about sinners. Amen? Jesus wept over the city and the people's rejection. He lamented. He wept over it. Though there is no what ifs, we believe in the mind of God, because God knows all, plans all, does all. There can still be in the mind of God a recognition of the situation, because he is God and all-knowing, that people find themselves into. Jesus cares and even states, this is what would have happened, knowing it never was going to happen, but what would have happened if you had responded as a people differently. Of course, we know there's a remnant of Jews in those days and a remnant of Jews from that point forward. But we see Jesus, number one, caring over his people and the rejection of him. Number two, look at the second half of verse 42. "The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus laments the Jews' rejection of him, but we also see that Israel was blinded in the context of their rejection of him. We're going to touch on this here in a moment. But if you've read the book of Romans, you know that the Jews' rejection and blindness has a key and critical ramification for the rest of the world. Israel was blinded because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now they are hidden from your eyes. They are hidden. Prophet Isaiah foretold that this would happen. Seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. Things would be hidden from the Jews. The book of Romans tells us that that happened as in a fulfillment of the prophets and gives us the reason why. But here we see in their judicial blindness, truth was hidden from them. Thirdly, in verse 43, we see that Jerusalem would be, and Israel as a whole, would be physically judged due to the rejection of him. And this would take place in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When you read through the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, you see passages that at times allude to and prophetically tell us that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it was in 70 AD. Some 35 years-ish after the time of Christ. But many of these passages, especially passages like Matthew chapter 24, show us and reveal to us that such immediate judgments only foreshadow a greater judgment during a time we call the tribulation, right before Christ comes back. Okay? So we see a judgment of Jerusalem 35 years or so after the time of Christ. And we see and know through Scripture that there will be a time of judgment and purification, if you will, in the years immediately preceding Christ's second coming. So this passage tells us that there will be a judgment on Jerusalem, and we believe this is a first order, focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So we do believe that we should never allow this to go into any kind of anti-Semitism. We do believe 70 AD was a judgment upon Jerusalem. But keep in mind, the Jews have always existed, and we do believe God will restore the Jews once again to their Messiah. The Bible predicts that as well. So Jesus cares over his people. Israel was blinded because of the rejection of him. They will be physically judged at the destruction of Jerusalem, and the future tribulation because of their rejection of him. Of course, Zechariah tells us that they will look upon him whom they pierced. They will mourn. They will come back to him when he returns again. Fourthly, if these things are true, if Israel was blinded, if they have experienced judgment, if Jesus cares about them, there must be a reason for all of this. There must be a reason, as Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, there must be reasons for all of this. Because God is in control. We are not fatalists. We do not believe that everything just happens because it's what's going to happen and nothing can change that, so leave it alone. We believe God has a plan, that if he cares for his people, that he is leading his people towards a certain end, a certain good outcome. Romans 8:28 tells us this. Through 29, what do all things work together? For what? Good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. God has a plan. So when we read this passage as Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, I don't think he's just weeping and saying, oh well, It's not who Jesus is. Fortunately, so many movies and depictions of Jesus make him this weak, nonsensical Jesus, which is nothing but a false Jesus. As Jesus was weeping and lamenting over Jerusalem, I believe as sovereign, as the sovereign king, God in human flesh, he also, as the creator, was fully aware that he, the Father, the Spirit, one God, three persons, the Trinity, have a plan for their people. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Remember, they did not know the time of their visitation. They experienced judgment. Verse 1, I say then, Romans 11, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew means known beforehand. God is eternal. Has there ever been a day that he has not known his people? Jew or Gentile alike? No. That will blow your mind. That's why subjects such as election, God's choosing, and all these subjects are so mind-blowing, because God in his eternal nature has always known his people. Never been a day he hasn't. Long before you were saved. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election or choosing of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect or chosen have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Later on, it says all Israel will be saved. As Jesus laments over Jerusalem and we read of the judgment due to the rejection that Israel and Jerusalem had towards the Messiah, and then we read later, we see that the blinding of Israel opened the door for you, if you are a Gentile, to have an opportunity to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you read Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, your response, I believe, should be sadness for the Jews and gratitude that you don't have to go to hell. If you are a Jew here this morning, I don't know if there's any Jews. I still don't know what I am. My dad's side of family are all Jews. My mom are Gentiles. Am I a half-Jew? Some argue that the modern Ashkenazi Jews are not real Jews. I don't know. But if you are a Jew this morning, or maybe a half Jew, you can also read Romans 11 and be reminded that there are a remnant of Jews who have come to Christ. So if you are a Jew this morning, you also can look at the lamentation of Jesus and say, I am sad for the Jews, for the rejection of the Messiah. I am sad for Jerusalem that Jesus lamented over, but thank you, Lord, as Romans 11 tells me, that I may be saved. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, I believe without question the lamentation over Jerusalem teaches you lessons about Jews and Gentiles, and you ought to be sad for the Jews, but you ought to be grateful that you may be saved. You could almost argue that if Jesus didn't lament over Jerusalem, the gospel wouldn't be worldwide. That was not going to happen. But it is part of God's sovereign eternal plan. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem is the riches of the gospel for you. But do not boast, Romans 11 tells us, because how much more will Israel be grafted back in? The gospel isn't about pride. The gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, crucified for you and I, is about humility. And together we may weep with Jesus as he wept, lamenting over Jerusalem, both tears of sadness and tears of joy, recognizing we have received that which we absolutely do not deserve. You and I have earned nothing more than a fine, not so comfortable place in hell. It's what you've earned, and so have I. But Jesus has opened the door of the gospel to the entire world, and therefore for you and I. It doesn't get any better than that. Number two, in Jesus' purification of the temple, I believe we learn four lessons about Gentiles and Jews. Jesus' purification of the temple, we learn four lessons about the Gentiles and Jews. Or as your outline puts it, Jews and Gentiles. Luke chapter 19. Now in verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We often focus on what he did in the temple. Shut down business, overturn money changers. Some depictions have him like raging. I don't think that's true. But he does have a godly wrath against sin. So we can work all through all of those details. But it was when I was reading the passages quoted here, in context of the section we just read, that I started digging a little deeper and saying, is there more here than maybe what we see right on the top? So he goes into the temple, and remember, each gospel presents a little different angle. So I probably would look at this a little different if we were preaching through Matthew. But Luke is a gospel. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel, if you will. Luke has a lot of Gentile stuff in it. That's why the destruction of Jerusalem is probably dealt with more in the Gospel of Luke than it is in Matthew. And we'll hit that here in a few weeks. Because the Gentiles come in and start the trotting of the Gentiles over Jerusalem. But in verse 46, First quote, my house is a house of prayer. My house is a house of prayer. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Remember, a Jew, I would think, would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And in the latter part of Isaiah, once you get past Isaiah 53, you start getting into some interesting passages that talk about God's kingdom, both spiritually in the worldwide gospel and also the millennial kingdom and also in the New Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom. So you have a lot in the latter part of Isaiah. In Isaiah 56:1, it says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, okay, and my righteousness to be revealed. When was salvation come? When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Keep that in context here. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Foreigners and eunuchs did not have quite access to the sacrificial system. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what he pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house. Within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Who are the sons and daughters? The daughters and sons of Israel. The foreigners will have a place even beyond the children, also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in what? My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for what? All nations, Gentiles, heathen, pagans, nations, all means the same. The non-Jews under the Old Testament economy, unless you became part of Israel, were cut off. I don't believe it was by accident that Jesus looked at them in purifying the temple and quoted Isaiah 56:7. I believe his very words, my house is a house of prayer, if you read it in context of Isaiah 56, tells us of the worldwide gospel outreach to Jew, Gentile, all alike, as well as the place of Gentiles in his future kingdom. The house of prayer statement in Luke 19 foreshadows the open door to all. May I be reading too much into it? Possibly. But to me, Isaiah 56 is too clear. Too clear. I think he was saying, you have taken my house of prayer and made it the den of thieves. You have messed with my temple, and now you will experience the judgment that is due, and you have missed the point that I am coming to sacrifice myself on the cross, to open the door, to shut down the law, to shut down, more specifically, the condemnation of the law, and to open the door that no longer the temporary sacrifices will even be needed as a temporary covering, but my once and for all sacrifice will come. He is saying, you are missing the point of what is about to happen. They were buying and selling, making sacrifices, something of profit, and they were missing the great day of visitation that was taking place, that Jesus was going to be the sacrifice for the whole world. It is perhaps the greatest example in history of people missing the grand scheme, the grand story, and focusing on something so insignificant. We have all heard the statement, and we all do this. I can't even think of the statement now. What is it? The forest and the trees, you're missing the... Somebody help me out. Yes, what was that? Can't see the... can't see the forest for the trees. Okay. It's obvious I didn't plan that one. Okay. You guys get the point. The whole point is you got a big forest, right? And you're just getting floundering around, lost in these trees. Those who are buying and selling in the outer courts, making a profit, completely, almost in representation of the Jewish leadership who had rejected Jesus, completely missed what was happening. Completely missed what was happening. After this time, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews had a problem. They were still doing sacrifices. They didn't believe as a whole that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the remnant did. But you run into a problem if you are still under the sacrificial system and you can't do sacrifices anymore. What do you do? So the rabbis created a new system of prayers as sacrifices. Okay? House of prayer, maybe this is our best bet. They did so because they didn't realize the once and for all sacrifice had already come and put away sin. In some manner, the Catholic Church, with its sacraments, has done the same thing. Sacraments, sacrifices, missing the point. The second quote is a den of thieves, Jeremiah chapter 7, 11. I'm going to read that to you. And this reminds us, 7:11, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Jeremiah in chapter 7 is calling Israel to turn back to the Lord. So when Jesus quoted Jeremiah 7:11 in Luke 19, saying they made it a den of thieves, he was alluding to, just like he lamented over Jerusalem in like manner of Jeremiah, I believe he was alluding to the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation, just like they rejected God in the days of captivity. Yet, like in the days of captivity, there would be a remnant who would obey him. Verse 47 of Luke 19, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and leaders of the people sought to destroy him. That's the nation. But like Romans 11 tells us, they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The nation as a whole rejected him, but there were a remnant of people who were attentive and obedient. And a remnant of Jews continues to this day until the last, all Israel will be saved in the days of Christ's coming. So the four lessons are, in Jesus' purification of the temple, I believe Jesus cares also not only for his people, but for purified worship. Number two, the house of prayer foreshadows worldwide gospel door to Gentiles. Number three, and this is all under your point two, I know a little more confusing than maybe I normally am this week. The den of robbers reveals the Jews' rejection of Jesus. And number four, yet a remnant would respond and obey to him. Okay? Each paragraph, each point, four lessons about Jews and Gentiles. Okay. Now, you may ask, and I used this phrase last week, the so what? The so what question. You've given us 2 points and 4 subpoints, and we're all confused because you're confusing, Zach. We kind of get what you're saying, but we feel like maybe you're reading into it a little bit. I don't know what you feel about the passage, but when you ask the so what question, I believe it's this. If God is doing something in history for Jews and Gentiles, if in his lamentation over Jerusalem and in his purification of the temple and in his working from the Old Testament to the New, Jesus was teaching lessons about what his plans are, about how the worldwide gospel outreach would take place, about how Gentiles would get saved, about how Jews would be restored, about how the kingdom is coming, about all of these things, bringing the Old Testament to the forefront, what do we do with this? First thing, as I told you in the first paragraph, praise God, for salvation has come to the Gentiles and Israel alike. Praise God, you get to be saved. Praise God, I get to be saved. All of God's plans from beginning to end come together in such a way that you and I get to go to heaven when we die or when Jesus comes back. Undeserved, God's grace, his undeserved favor. So number one, if you are a Christian this morning, praise God. If you are not a Christian, don't wait another second. Turn your life over to Christ, repent, accept Jesus' sacrifice as the only way to heaven. His death on the cross, his resurrection. Salvation has come to us and will come to Israel. Israel is an enemy for the gospel's sake, but for the election, they are our brothers. They will get saved. Not everyone, but as a whole, as a nation, they will be saved. Thank God for the gospel. Number two, and this is a little tricky because a lot of times we as Christians get carried away, especially maybe a generation ago. While we do not want to get into prophetic speculation, I don't like much of the prophecy teachers. I don't think putting headlines over every last thing that happens and trying to make it a fulfillment of prophecy, you don't know, right? You can't say this president did this and this is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. Too much speculation, okay? That aside, I do believe the Bible predicts the world is going to get worse and worse the closer to Christ's return. We do see hints and echoes in Scripture that point us to Christ's return. And I do believe Christ's return could be at any moment. So after you have thanked the Lord for salvation and an eternity with Him, and after you go share the gospel to others so that they can also hear, how will they hear without a preacher? We do well to look around us and be reminded that when the world seems out of control, we know God has a plan from beginning to end. And He is working even the chaos towards an end that He has designed. Christ is coming back. He is coming back on a day that cannot be changed. It is a fixed day. God doesn't react. He reacts, but only in ways that He has already planned to react. And in fact, when it says no one knows the day or the hour, and it says not even the Son, I actually do believe that that was Christ's voluntary ignorance on earth. A lot of times people say the Son still doesn't know. I believe Jesus knows when He's coming back. Okay, I believe He was talking about earth. Not an argument, just a side point. So there is a fixed day when Jesus is coming back, and all of history and world events are heading towards that day. They're heading towards the tribulation. They're heading towards the second coming. They're heading towards when the Jews respond to Him. Everything is heading towards Christ coming again. Both is coming for His saints, that aspect. Both is coming in judgment of judging the nations. Everything is leading towards that day. Everything before that was leading, before Christ's first coming was leading towards His first coming. Now everything is leading towards His second coming. So by way of application, let us remember that everything that happens, every judicial thing, every president, every war, everything is part of God's sovereign plan. He is so sovereign, He can even take people's sinfulness and use it. All things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Everything, Prophet Isaiah says, He has declared the end from the beginning. Everything is heading towards His second coming. I've tried to find some sanity in the world events, and that's the only sanity I can find. Amen? Everything's heading towards His second coming. If I try and make any sense of anything, Republicans, Democrats, Independents, other nations, China, UK, all of the other European countries, all of the South American countries, Antarctica, and the bases that exist there. If I try and make sense of anything that is going on in the world in any way, shape, or form, other than thank You, Lord, for bringing me salvation, and thank You, Lord, that this whole mess is heading towards Your second coming, first coming, second coming, I'm losing my mind, right? If we are wise, we see all of this leading towards a plan. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, His purification of the temple, remind us that He is doing something, and let's praise Him for it. Lord, we thank You first and foremost for salvation. You have shown us the way, the only way to salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. And we thank You so much for that. We also are thankful that as You work in world events, even with Your people, the Jews, we see that there is a plan, that there's symbols and allusions and everything that You have done, even the days when You, Jesus, walked this earth, the purification, the lamentations, we believe they all teach us about who You are and what You are doing. And so, Lord, we praise Your name. We praise You are in control. We thank You that You've got a plan. And, Lord, we want to grow in our trust of Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.